morning, reliable witnesses for the faithful. Reliable witnesses for the faithful. Brother Daniel, almost said Leonard.
Thank you, Brother Bob, and thank you, Brother Ernie, for that beautiful prayer. It's wonderful to be here, brethren, see all your faces again. It's like being at home,
and it is at home.
I have my mom and dad here with me and my brother Lenny, and it's been a great blessing to be with them. And the brethren in Albuquerque all send their love. If you weren't here last week, they all voted to do that for the brethren here, especially the Thomases, Brother Tim and Sister Sandy, and the Buses, Brother Rick and Sister Roberta. Reliable witnesses for the faithful. About 3,800 years ago, in a land called Haran, a 75-year-old man was burying his father, who had died at the age of 205. This elderly man wasn't living in his hometown, but had left his hometown with his father and his nephew's family. We don't know much about his first 75 years of life, but the next 100 years of his life are remarkable, including his age of 175 years. Who was this man? His name was Abram, from the land of Ur, later to have his name changed to Abraham, which means father of a multitude. It had been 2,083 years from Adam's creation, and Abram's great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-grandfather was still alive to tell him how God worked with him. His name was Noah. Noah's father Lamech had been alive during the life of his great-great-great-great-great-great-grandfather, and he must have told Lamech how God worked with him. His name was Adam. We know that Abram believed in the God of Noah and was familiar with the account of the flood, which had occurred 428 years earlier. Since Noah had lived during Abram's life and Noah's son Shem was still alive, he would have received the account of the flood directly from them. Abram would have received the account by two first-hand witnesses. In the law of God to Israel, a matter was settled by at least two witnesses. Deuteronomy 19:15 reads, "One witness shall not rise up against man for any iniquity or for any sin, in any sin that he sinneth. At the mouth of two witnesses or at the mouth of three witnesses shall the matter be established." He would have been informed of the unjust, unkind, unloving, and generally wicked behavior of their fellows before the flood, and the necessity of their destruction. Abram also knew of God's deliverance of Noah and his family because Noah was a just man and perfect in his generations, and Noah walked with God. Genesis 6:9. So Abram had a clear and reliable family connection to the first human being, and he was familiar with God's workings with humanity from the beginning of the world. Abram would have been trying to live a just and upright life since he believed in the God of Adam, Noah, and Shem. God saw this in Abram and spoke to him while he was still in Ur, his hometown. Genesis 12, 1 through 4. "Now the Lord had said unto Abram, Get thee out of thy country, and from thy kindred, and from thy father's house, unto a land that I will show thee. And I will make of thee a great nation, and I will bless thee, and make thy name great, and thou shalt be a blessing. And I will bless them that bless thee, and curse him that curseth thee, and in thee shall all families of the earth be blessed." So the Lord tells Abram to leave the land, the family and people he knows, to go to an unknown land, and he will make Abram great. So what did Abram do next? Did he ask the Lord for more time to think about leaving his hometown? Did he say, "This is a big decision. I need time to think about leaving family and friends and the familiar streets and avenues I've walked for well over 70 years. Lord, I'm feeling old and tired. Can you really make anything great with me?" No. The next verse reads, Genesis 12:4. "So Abram departed, as the Lord had spoken unto him, and Lot went with him. And Abram was 75 years old when he departed out of Haran." As the saying goes, Abram's actions spoke louder than words. Abram didn't need to mull the decision over in his mind. He didn't need to sleep on it. He didn't need to consult his advisors, friends, and family. Abram saw this as a wonderful opportunity to start a new life being led of God. This life would be filled with significance because God, his ancestors, had told him about. The scriptures say, "Abram departed. He broke his ties to his own land, to those he was familiar with and did what God had said. Abram believed God would do what he said he would do. There was no doubt in Abram's mind. He obeyed God's instructions promptly. Abram was given the opportunity to accept or reject God's offer. If Abram left his own country, he would be greatly blessed. If he did not leave his own country, he would not be blessed. Abram unequivocally accepted God's invitation to make of him a great nation, to make his name great, to be a blessing and to bless all the families of the earth by departing his own country. This incredible opportunity was far greater than anything Abram could have dreamed of or had experienced in his own country. Today, we do not hear an audible voice of God directly as Abraham did. However, we do hear the voice of God through his words and workings with his chosen people and his son Jesus in the recorded holy words and history of the scriptures. As followers of Jesus, we have heard God's words in his son's gentle, calm, and encouraging voice saying, "Follow me." We have left our own country or earthly desires and our earthly ambitions to obey God's word and eventually dwell in a spiritual land promised to Jesus' followers. As Jesus said, "In my Father's house are many mansions." We are familiar with the way God worked with his son Jesus and his followers 2,000 years ago. Our first-hand witnesses are the books of the law and the prophets and the apostles. However, the writers of these books are not walking the earth with us today. And many generations have passed since they fell asleep in death. How do we know that the accounts are sure and reliable as Abram was sure of the accounts which were relayed to him by his ancestors? In the computer industry, a concept was used long ago called redundancy to protect the operation and information that was stored on a computer just in case there would be a problem with a computer. A second computer was put in place which would perform the same operations and store the same information that the first computer performed and stored. If a computer was damaged or destroyed due to a lightning strike or power outage, a second computer would automatically begin operation and start up where the failed system left off. In this way, the operation and information a company relied on would be protected. In the same way, the Lord has protected his sacred word by providing several reliable manuscripts of the Old and New Testaments to strengthen our faith. There are in existence roughly over 12,000 Hebrew manuscripts, excluding ancient translations. In an article titled, "Are the Biblical Documents Reliable?" by Jimmy Williams, there were three interesting sections regarding the Masoretic Hebrew manuscript, the Dead Sea Scrolls, and the Septuagint. During the early part of the 10th century, 916 AD, there was a group of Jews called the Masoretes. These Jews were meticulous in their copying. The texts they had were all in capital letters, and there was no punctuation or paragraph. The Masoretes would copy Isaiah, for example, and when they were through, they would total up the number of letters. Then they would find the middle letter of the book. If it was not the same, they made a new copy. All of the present copies of the Hebrew text which come from this period are in remarkable agreement. Comparisons of the Masoretic text with earlier Latin and Greek versions have also revealed careful copying and little deviation during the 1,000 years from 100 BC to 900 AD. But until this century, there was scant material written in Hebrew from antiquity which could be compared to the Masoretic text of the 10th century AD. In 1947, a young Bedouin goat herdsman found some strange clay jars in caves near the Valley of the Dead Sea. Inside the jars were some leather scrolls. The discovery of these Dead Sea Scrolls at Qumran has been hailed as the outstanding archaeological discovery of the 20th century. The scrolls have revealed that a commune of monastic farmers flourished in the valley from 150 BC to 70 AD. It is believed that when they saw the Romans invade the land, they put their cherished leather scrolls in the jars and hid them in the caves on the cliffs of the cliffs northwest of the Dead Sea. The Dead Sea Scrolls include a complete copy of the book of Isaiah, a fragmented copy of Isaiah, containing much of Isaiah 38 and later chapters, and fragments of almost every book in the Old Testament. The majority of the fragments are from Isaiah and the Pentateuch, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. The books of Samuel in a tattered copy were also found, and also two complete chapters of the book of Habakkuk. In addition, there were a number of non-biblical scrolls related to the commune found. These materials are dated around 100 BC. The significance of the find, and particularly the copy of Isaiah, was recognized by Merrill F. Unger when he said, "This complete document of Isaiah quite understandably created a sensation since it was the first major biblical manuscript of great antiquity ever to be recovered. Interest in it was especially keen, since it antedates by more than 1,000 years the oldest Hebrew text preserved in the Masoretic tradition. The supreme value of these Qumran documents lies in the ability of biblical scholars to compare them with the Masoretic Hebrew text of the 10th century A.D. If upon examination there were little or no textual changes in those Masoretic texts, where comparisons were possible, an assumption could then be made that the Masoretic scribes had probably been just as faithful in their copying of the other biblical texts, which could not be compared with the Qumran material. What was learned? A comparison of the Qumran manuscript of Isaiah with the Masoretic text revealed them to be extremely close in accuracy to each other. The Greek translation of the Old Testament, called the Septuagint, also confirms the accuracy of the copyists who ultimately gave us the Masoretic text. The Septuagint is often referred to as the 70, because it was reputedly done by 70 Jewish scholars in Alexandria around 200 BC. The 70 appears to be a rather literal translation from the Hebrew, and the manuscripts we have are pretty good copies of the original translation. In his book, Can I Trust My Bible?, R. Laird Harris concluded, "We can now be sure that copyists worked with great care and accuracy on the Old Testament, even back to 225 BC. Indeed, it would be rash skepticism that would now deny that we have our Old Testament in a form very close to that used by Ezra when he taught the word of the Lord to those who had returned from the Babylonian captivity." In Ron Rhodes' article titled Manuscript Support for the Bible's Reliability, he covers the manuscript evidence for the New Testament. He writes, "There are more than 24,000 partial and complete manuscript copies of the New Testament. These manuscript copies are very ancient and they are available for inspection now. The New Testament has an overwhelming amount of evidence supporting its reliability. By comparing the manuscript support for the Bible with manuscript support for other ancient documents and books, it becomes overwhelmingly clear that no other ancient piece of literature can stand up to the Bible. Manuscript support for the Bible is unparalleled. There are more New Testament manuscripts copied with greater accuracy and earlier dating than for any secular classic from antiquity." Rene Pasch adds, "The historical books of antiquity have a documentation infinitely less solid." Dr. Benjamin Warfield concludes, "If we compare the present state of the text of the New Testament with that of no matter what other ancient work, we must declare it marvelously exact." Norman Geisler makes several key observations for our consideration. "No other book is even a close second to the Bible on either the number or early dating of the copies. The average secular work from antiquity survives on only a handful of manuscripts. The New Testament boasts thousands. The average gap between the original composition and the earliest copy is over 1,000 years for other books. The New Testament, however, has a fragment within one generation from its original composition. Whole books within about 100 years from the time of the original manuscript, most of the New Testament in less than 200 years, and the entire New Testament within 250 years from the date of its completion. The degree of accuracy of the copies is greater for the New Testament than for other books that can be compared. Most books do not survive with enough manuscripts that make comparison possible." From this documentary evidence, then, it is clear that the New Testament writings are superior to comparable ancient writings. The records for the New Testament are vastly more abundant, clearly more ancient, and considerably more accurate in their text." Unquote. Where does our faith come from but the Word of God? The Bible is the written record of God's revealing himself to his human creation. It is a record that contains God's promise of redemption throughout, and what an extraordinary and enduring record it is. The Bible has withstood the tests of time, attempts to destroy it and discredit it. In 303 AD, an edict to destroy all Bibles was decreed by Rome. Anyone found with a Bible was killed. Today, speakers of over 2,000 languages possess at least one complete book of the Bible, printed in their own language, according to the American Bible Society. Archaeological findings have actually confirmed the locations of some ancient events spoken of in the Bible. Archaeology has found that civilization began in the Tigris-Euphrates Valley, where Eden is said to have been located. Hebrews were in Egypt in leadership positions, as Joseph was, and the fallen walls of Jericho, which Joshua and the Israelites shattered. Ralph O. Muncaster brings out in his booklet titled General Analysis of the Bible, One of the greatest archaeologists in history, Sir William Ramsay, devoted 30 years of his life to trying to disprove Luke. Ramsay shocked the academic world when his work was finally published, and he called Luke one of the greatest historians of all time. Ramsay then converted to Christianity. Cities including Sodom and Gomorrah were thought to be myths until evidence confirmed their existence. When many taught and believed that the world was flat, the Bible taught it was round. Isaiah 40:22 reads, "He sits enthroned above the circle of the earth." Hebrews 11:3 states, "By faith we understand that the universe was formed at God's command, so that what is seen was not made out of what is visible." The scripture reaches us at the end of the age at two levels. First, that the visible creation was created by God's limitless spiritual power, and second, that what is seen is made of the smallest particles we know of at the atomic level, invisible to the naked eye, which fulfills the scripture. God makes use of numbers in his word and applies a significance to numbers in his word. Each letter in the Hebrew language has a numeric value. Why would God use numbers in this way? Possibly to show us that he is in control of the finest details of his word, or to give us another evidence of the power of his word, as so often we need his help in the little things that bolster our faith. As Jesus tells us to consider the lilies of the field, how they grow, that even Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these. Wherefore, if God so clothe the grass of the field, which today is and tomorrow is cast into the oven, shall he not much more clothe you, O you of little faith? Bollinger puts it another way. As he is perfect, so his works and his words also must be perfect. And when we see number used not by chance but by design, not at haphazard but with significance, then we see not merely so many works and words, but the living God working and speaking. When we see the same design in his works and words, the same laws at work, the same mysterious principles being carried out in each, the conviction is overwhelming that we have the same great designer, the same author. And we see the same hand, the same seal stamped on all his works, and the same signature or autograph, as it were, upon every page of his word. And that not an autograph which may be torn off or obliterated, but indelible, like the watermark in the paper, so impressed upon and interwoven with it that no power on earth can blot it out." Unquote. Let's briefly examine the number 7 in God's word. God seems to stamp his word with the number 7. 7 represents spiritual perfection or completeness. The Hebrew word for 7 is Sheva, which is akin to Saba, signifying to be full, abundant. On the 7th day, God rested. The Sabbath, or 7th day, is a day of rest in God's law for the nation of Israel. In the creative works of God, 7 completes the colors of the spectrum and rainbow, and satisfies in music the notes of the scale. In each of these, the 8th is only a repetition of the first. The book of Revelation uses the number 7 throughout. 7 churches, 7 seals, 7 trumpets, 7 plagues, and 7 bowls. As a number, the actual word in number 7 is used as no other number is. 7 and its compounds occur in multiples of 7 in the Old Testament. 7 occurs 287 times, or 7 times 41. 7th, the fractional part, occurs 98 times, or 7 times 14. Sevenfold occurs 7 times. 70 occurs 56 times, or 7 times 8. 70, in combination with other numbers, occurs 35 times, or 7 times 5. In the genealogy of Jesus Christ, recorded in Luke, exactly 77 names are recorded, a multiple of 7. In the genealogy of Jesus in Matthew 1:1-17, the number of words are a multiple of 7. The number of letters are a multiple of 7. The number of names are a multiple of 7. The number of male names are a multiple of 7. The number of nouns are a multiple of 7. The number of words occurring only once is a multiple of 7. The odds of a coincidence in these multiples of 7 within the grammatical structure in the genealogy of Jesus in Matthew 1 are nil. In Isaiah 11:2, the different workings of the Spirit that would be upon Christ, the Messiah, are 7. The Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him. The spirit of wisdom and understanding, the spirit of counsel and might, the spirit of knowledge and of the fear of the Lord. God's spirit is poured out in 7 different ways upon the human race, as prophesied in Joel 2:28-29. "I will pour out my spirit upon all flesh, and your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. Your old men shall dream dreams, your young men shall see visions, and also upon the servants and upon the handmaids will I pour out my spirit. The golden candlestick in the tabernacle and temple had six branches out of one central stem, making seven in all, marking and in harmony with the fact that the light was the light of God's people in the world, but that its source was divine. Abraham received a sevenfold blessing in Genesis 12, 2 and 3. I will make of thee a great nation, and I will bless thee, and make thy name great, and thou shalt be a blessing. And I will bless them that bless thee, and curse him that curseth thee. And in thee shall all families of the earth be blessed. God's covenant with Israel had a sevenfold blessing in Exodus 6, 6-8. I will bring you out from Egypt. I will rid you of their bondage. I will redeem you. I will take you to me for a people. I will be to you a God. I will bring you in unto the land. I will give it to you. The Psalms are in many ways stamped with the number of perfection. There are 126 Psalms which have titles, that is, 7 times 18. There are 7 names mentioned in the titles as the authors of these Psalms: David, the sons of Korah, Asaph, Haman the Ezrahite, Ethan the Ezrahite, Moses, and Solomon. 7 Psalms are ascribed to David in the New Testament. These 7 quotations are arranged like the golden candlestick in 2 threes with 1 in the center. 3 in Acts 1, or I should say 3 in Acts, 1 in the Gospels, and 3 in the Epistles. It's remarkable that the 7 quotes of the Psalms of David are recorded by at least 3 different New Testament writers. The 7 quotes were not planned by the writers, but by the author, our Heavenly Father. In addition to the significance of numbers, the Bible makes use of many different forms of writing. Why make use of so many different forms of writing? To express all the different forms of human emotions. What better way to express joy or regret or sorrow than in a song? King David's Psalm 32 is an expressive song covering a range of emotions from sorrow, regret, a contrite heart, a request for forgiveness, and finally joy. Blessed is he whose transgressions are forgiven, whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man whose sin the Lord does not count against him, and in whose spirit is no deceit. When I kept silent, my bones wasted away through my groaning all day long. For day and night your hand was heavy upon me. My strength was sapped as in the heat of summer. Selah. Then I acknowledged my sin to you and did not cover up my iniquity. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord. And you forgave the guilt of my sin. Selah. Therefore, let everyone who is godly pray to you while you may be found. Surely, when the mighty waters rise, they will not reach him. You are my hiding place. You will protect me from trouble and surround me with songs of deliverance. Selah. I will instruct you and teach you in the way you should go. I will counsel you and watch over you. I will instruct you and teach you. I already said that. Do not be like the horse or the mule, which have no understanding, but must be controlled by bit and bridle, or they will not come to you. Many are the woes of the wicked, but the Lord's unfailing love surrounds the man who trusts in him. Rejoice in the Lord and be glad, you righteous. Sing, all you who are upright in heart. The lyrics in most of the songs we hear on the radio have little depth in comparison with the poetry of Solomon's song. Solomon writes in the Song of Solomon, chapter 8, verse 7, many waters cannot quench love, neither can the floods drown it. If a man would give all the substance of his house for love, it would utterly be condemned. Even amongst the educated of the world, the Bible is respected for its literature, history, law, and military strategy. Though colleges and universities have Bible history and Bible literature in their curriculum, how many recognize the Bible for what it is, God's revelation to man? How many, recognizing the Bible as God's revelation to man, have believed its words and studied to understand his will for them in their lives? The Bible provides us with an answer in 1 Corinthians 1, 18-31. For the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved it is the power of God.
For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, the intelligence of the intelligent I will frustrate. Where is the wise man? Where is the scholar? Where is the philosopher of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since in the wisdom of God the world through its wisdom did not know him, God was pleased through the foolishness of what was preached to save those who believe. Jews demand miraculous signs and Greeks look for wisdom. But we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and foolishness to Gentiles. But to those whom God has called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God. For the foolishness of God is wiser than man's wisdom, and the weakness of God is stronger than man's strength. Brothers, think of what you were when you were called. Not many of you were wise by human standards. Not many were influential. Not many were of noble birth. But God chose the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. God chose the weak things of the world to shame the strong. He chose the lowly things of this world and the despised things, and the things that are not, to nullify the things that are, so that no one may boast before him. It is because of him that you are in Christ Jesus, who has become for us wisdom from God, that is, our righteousness, holiness, and redemption. Therefore, as it is written, let him who boasts, boast in the Lord. The Bible consists of 66 books, 39 in the Old Testament and 27 in the New. According to Smith's Bible Dictionary, these books are a library in themselves, being written in every known form of literature. There are at least 36 different authors who wrote in three continents, in many countries, in three languages, and from every possible human standpoint. Among these authors were kings, farmers, mechanics, scientific men, lawyers, generals, fishermen, ministers, and priests, a tax collector, a doctor, some rich, some poor, some city bred, some country born, thus touching all the experiences of men, extending over 1,500 years. And yet the Bible is but one book, because God was its real author. And therefore, though he added new revelations as men could receive them, he never had to change what was once revealed. What a profound concept. That through 1,500 years of writing the books are classified as one book. This is because each part of the book is consistent, reliable, and a true witness to God's great purposes and plans for the human race. Why would God use so many different types of people to record his word? To communicate with all kinds of people in all kinds of circumstances. To show that God can work with anyone who has faith in him. To show that it is not a person's position or job or family or wealth that is important to God. It is the condition of heart that is of great value to our Heavenly Father. Draw nigh to God, and he will draw nigh to you. James 4:8. Where there is a desire to serve and please God and to do justly, love mercy, and walk humbly with him, God provides such individuals with great opportunities to serve him. The Apostle James also says, humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord, and he shall lift you up. The Apostle Peter says, humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in due time. Even now, in the year 2000, a day of remarkable technological advances and explosions of knowledge and information, our Heavenly Father chooses to work with those who are humble and rich in faith. God's methods need no changing. The advances in knowledge and truths in every field only confirm the wisdom of God's methods and word. There are still an infinite number of lessons to be gleaned from God's infinite word. The scripture says, Moses was more humble than any man on the face of the earth. When did God speak to Moses to be his ambassador to Pharaoh and to deliver his people from Egypt? Was it when Moses was a prince of Egypt at the age of 40? Was it when he was skilled in all the knowledge of the world and a member of Egypt's royal family? No. It was 40 years later, when he was 80 years of age. It was when his life in the high society of the Egyptian royal family was but a distant memory. It was when his skills were focused on herding sheep far from the big city of Egypt. It was when he was in a humble heart condition. Now God could use Moses to represent him and his chosen people. Moses' greatest accomplishments occurred after he was 80 years old. Today, at the age of 65, companies want their employees to retire. It seems a shame, since so many people are in their prime at the age of 65. After 65 years of life on earth, much wisdom and understanding in many aspects of life have been learned. Another octogenarian is mentioned in Scripture. His name is Caleb, one of the 12 who spied out the land of Canaan before the Israelites entered the land. Joshua and Caleb were the only spies with a good report. They believed God could deliver the inhabitants of the land into their hands. The others were afraid to attempt to conquer the land because of the walled cities and the great size of the inhabitants. God therefore made them wander in the wilderness 40 years. After 40 years in the wilderness, Caleb was 85 years old, and God had given him the strength he had 40 years before. Joshua 14:6-14. Then the children of Judah came unto Joshua in Gilgal, and Caleb the son of Jephunneh the Kenizzite said unto him, Thou knowest the thing that the Lord said unto Moses the man of God concerning me and thee in Kadesh Barnea. 40 years old was I when Moses the servant of the Lord sent me from Kadesh Barnea to espy out the land, and I brought him word again as it was in mine heart. Nevertheless, my brethren, that went up with me made the heart of the people melt, but I wholly followed the Lord my God. And Moses sware on that day, saying, Surely the land whereon thy feet have trodden shall be thine inheritance, and thy children's forever, because thou hast wholly followed the Lord my God. And now, behold, the Lord hath kept me alive, as he said, these 45 years, even since the Lord spake this word unto Moses, while the children of Israel wandered in the wilderness. And now, lo, I am this day 85 years old. 85. As yet I am as strong this day as I was in the day that Moses sent me. As my strength was then, even so is my strength now for war, both to go out and to come in. Now, therefore, give me this mountain whereof the Lord spake in that day. For thou heardest in that day how the Anakims were there, and that the cities were great and fenced. If so be the Lord will be with me, then I shall be able to drive them out, as the Lord said. And Joshua blessed him, and gave unto Caleb, the son of Jephunneh, Hebron for inheritance. One doesn't have to be advanced in years to be used of God. David was a teenager when Samuel anointed him to be king over Israel. As Samuel said to King Saul after he failed to obey and believe the word of the Lord, But now your kingdom will not endure. The Lord has sought out a man after his own heart and appointed him leader of his people. 1 Samuel 13:14. God chose David to be king over Israel because of David's faith in him and because David loved his righteous law and was humble enough that he desired to be taught of God. Not because David was stronger or more intelligent or had leadership ability beyond the capabilities of his brethren. David was the youngest of his brothers in his father's house. When Samuel came to anoint one of Jesse's sons to be king over Israel, Jesse had Eliab walk before Samuel. Eliab must have been a tall and handsome man, because Samuel thought, Surely the Lord's anointed stands here before the Lord. But the Lord said to Samuel, Do not consider his appearance or his height, for I have rejected him. The Lord does not look at the things man looks at. Man looks at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart. 1 Samuel 16:7. What an amazing God is our God, brethren. He does not look upon our natural abilities as human beings, whether intellectually or physically, but upon our hearts, our will, our desire to learn of Him. He looks at where we place our faith and what makes us come alive. Where do we want to spend our time and energy? What thrills our hearts like nothing else? Is it in prayer and praise to our gracious God for His Son and His plan of salvation for the entire human race? Is it in the study and meditation of the Scriptures? Is my heart all for Jesus and none of self? Are the thoughts of our hearts on His great justice, love, mercy, and forgiveness? Is it my desire to gather together to talk with God's children? Is it my desire to build my brother or sister up in Christ as I see the day approaching? Do I count it a privilege to visit the sick or isolated brethren? Do I consider the awesome privilege God has given me to follow in His Son's footsteps, knowing that the suffering I have now doesn't compare to the future reward He desires to give me? Are we singing hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in our hearts to the Lord? Are our hearts giving thanks always for all things unto God and the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ? Are Jesus' words ringing in our hearts to love one another as I have loved you? For where our treasure is, there our hearts will be also. How comforting it is to know that the Lord looks upon our hearts. When David's six brothers passed before Samuel, the Lord had rejected each of them. So Samuel was perplexed, and he asked Jesse if he had any more sons. Jesse said, "There remaineth yet the youngest. He keepeth the sheep." David is called to stand before Samuel, and the Lord said to Samuel, "Arise, anoint him, for this is he." Then Samuel anointed David in the midst of his brethren, and the Spirit of the Lord came upon David from that day forward. This was a remarkable circumstance. Since David was the youngest and the keeper of the sheep, he wasn't even considered to be worthy enough to be brought before Samuel. Likewise, the Lamb of God and the followers of the Lamb are considered insignificant in the eyes of the worldly wise. When Jesus was on the earth, the attitude of the Pharisees was, "What can a carpenter teach us of serving God?" Even the miracles they rejected, going so far as plotting to kill Lazarus, whom Jesus had raised from the dead. What an abysmal lack of faith and sin-sick heart condition. "What can some fisherman or a tax collector teach us?" was the attitude of the priests, the captain of the temple guard, and the Sadducees when Peter and John healed the lame man begging at the temple in the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth. How did they reward Peter and John? They put them in jail until the next day. Once again, the authorities had an abysmal lack of faith, and their spiritual heart condition was so diseased that instead of rejoicing with the healed lame man and praising God for the miracle manifested before their eyes, they considered the instruments of the miracle as wrongdoers and worthy of being jailed. Brethren, may we never have such a heart condition and lack of faith. Let us rejoice in the good tidings of great joy, which shall be to all people. Let us glorify God for whatever part he is pleased to allow us to participate in his wonderful plan of salvation. Whether our part is small or great, let us encourage his children spiritually and spread his word to our neighbors near and far. Let us be as Abram, quick to move when God speaks, and Jeremiah, "But his word was in mine heart as a burning fire, shut up in my bones, and I was weary with forbearing, and I could not stay." When we are faced with a difficult problem or experience that we don't understand or that is perplexing us, let us follow the example of David when he was later anointed king over all Israel. When the Philistines heard that David was anointed king over all Israel, they went up in full force to search for him. David did not ponder what he should do from his own wisdom, but inquired of God in full assurance of faith. In 1 Chronicles 14:10, "Shall I go and attack the Philistines? Will you hand them over to me?" The Lord answered him, "Go, I will hand them over to you." So David and his men went up to Baal-perazim, and there he defeated them. He said, "As waters break out, God has broken out against my enemies by my hand." So that place was called Baal-perazim. The Philistines had abandoned their gods there, and David gave orders to burn them in the fire. Once more the Philistines raided the valley. So David inquired of God again, and God answered him, "Do not go straight up, but circle around them and attack them in front of the balsam trees. As soon as you hear the sound of marching in the tops of the balsam trees, move out to battle, because that will mean God has gone out in front of you to strike the Philistine army." So David did as God commanded him, and they struck down the Philistine army all the way from Gibeon to Gezer. So David's fame spread throughout every land, and the Lord made all the nations fear him. David knew that with the Lord's direction, the victory was his. So it is with us who call upon the Lord's name in the gospel age. If we call upon the Lord in prayer and look to his word for direction. When the Lord gave David a different strategy to follow the second time the Philistines attacked, he followed it exactly, and the victory was his. As David changed his plan of action when the Lord gave him a different strategy, let us, as obedient children, follow God's leading. Brethren, the Lord has provided us the Bible, a reliable and faithful witness, that we may be victorious followers of the Lamb. Let us listen to his word and call upon his name with full assurance of faith, so that the victory may be ours and we may glorify God forever. Amen.
Well, we thank you, Brother Daniel, for those many wonderful words on the reliable witnesses for the faithful. You know, we've been looking forward to Daniel serving us for a while. The first time he came here, he came without a discourse, so we were happy when they came this time that he came equipped. Before we close, we've got just a couple of announcements. Brother Mike, if you'd like to give the announcement on Watch Night.
Yes, I'm sure everyone's aware that next Saturday evening, that is January the 8th, we'll have our Watch Night service, 6:30 to 9:30 at the Castleberry Women's Club. And there's what we're going to do is we'll have, of course, be at 6:30, we'll have our usual greetings and some special singing. Then we're going to have a study. And it's going to be centered around Ecclesiastes 3:1, birthing the river season and times where we surface under heaven. And then we'll have our refreshments after the study, and we'll end with this testimony.
Okay, we want to encourage everyone to come out. You'll notice that the time was, obviously it wasn't last, or the night before last, because of all the issues that we had with January 1st. We have also changed the hours around. There was some that had, you know, stated that they didn't feel comfortable driving home at midnight or thereafter. So it's 6:30 to 9 p.m., so hopefully everyone will be able to make it. 9:30. Well, luckily I got that straightened out. Sister Betty. All right. Thank you for that. Also, I believe the Wessels are headed back to Albuquerque middle of this week. Is that right? So let's go ahead and vote to send our love with them and all those we come in contact with. So we have unanimous love from the Sunday meeting. So let us go ahead, and we're going to close with the singing of hymn number 275A. And at the close, we'll ask you to remain standing. That's 275A. Oh, Brother Ed? Okay, Imogene sends her love, and you can call her and talk to her, or maybe come by and visit, ship for visiting. Okay, very good. 275A, we'll sing all the verses, and at the close, Brother Daniel will dismiss us with a word of prayer, and then remain standing.
Abide with us still, and with all who will trust.
Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be your name. Father, we thank you for this opportunity to have come together with those of like precious faith. We thank you for your Spirit upon us. We thank you for hearing our prayers. We ask and thank you, Father, for your Son, Jesus, such a wonderful gift for all those, the whole world of mankind, and all those seeking to follow after Jesus. Father, we rejoice in your word of truth, in the reliability and consistency of these witnesses, the Old and New Testament, of your workings with your chosen people. Father, help us to listen to these words, help us to apply them and be quick to obey. And Father, we ask your blessing and encouragement upon all of your children the world over, all those going through difficult trials and experiences, especially Sister Emma Jean and Sister Phyllis. And Father, we pray that your Spirit be upon each of us as we depart to our own homes, and that we may be a blessing to all those we come in contact with and shine forth your love and truth. And we pray for that wonderful day when there will be peace upon the earth, and we pray that we may hasten it. And we ask these things in the precious name of Jesus. Amen.